Good morning. We're going to finish up the book of Genesis and begin the book of John next week. So pick up a Sunday school book if you haven't already. But we'll look at the last three chapters here. Let's pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us, that we can learn about you, about our wonderful Savior and the great work of salvation, and that we can see how your faithful servants followed after you. We can see the dangers they came into, the errors that they made, and we can see your everlasting loving kindness toward them. And we pray that as we conclude our look at the book of Genesis, that we will remember the lessons and that you will use the stories that we read here to build our own faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to the last chapters, and I just want to say a few words about the revelation itself and then about the just kind of briefly review, because we don't have time to do a long review, because it's a lot of material in the chapters we have. But we have in the book of Genesis the beginning of the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And the material in the book of Genesis has to be revealed. It's not something we can discover. Not even the writer of the book was there, much less any of the rest of us. Moses received it by revelation and wrote it down, and the account is purely by revelation, and it is inconceivable. That is, it's not something that you and I could sit around and dream up and come up with something similar even, because the ways of God, the wisdom of God, are so far above our own that we don't understand it when it's written in front of us, much less to try to dream it up. So it really is a revelation from God. And our response is to believe it. We can't prove it. We can't disprove it. There are evidences that we look at and we say, well, that's consistent with what the Bible says. And so we say that gives us some proof, but it doesn't really definitively prove it. The Bible teaches that God's word is sufficient. And it is its own defender. It is its own verifier. And by reading and studying and learning it, we find that our faith is granted and built up. So that's why we come to the Word of God, is to believe, basically. Whether you come knowingly the first time or not, that ultimately is why we look into the Word of God, is to increase our faith. The Bible itself is a story of the person and work of the Son of God. It is how he brings fallen men and women into eternal life through the cross. And it is a story that is developed slowly through the pages of Scripture and over the course of time. The period of time we look at in the book, in the chapters we have in Genesis, lead us through about nearly 2,000 years. In these 50 chapters, and we don't have a lot of information about the work of salvation. We have sufficient for that cause, but we learn a lot more, and we're going to take a jump into the book of John next week, and we'll see an explosion of revelation that the people of his day, Christ's day, didn't conceive of either, as they saw the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also the story of the lives of believers, the accounts that are given, and shows how they are living by faith. And so when we read the accounts, the stories, we see how their faith is displayed or not, the times that it fails. And we see how the Lord manages their experiences. And so we're going to follow two threads. And I think it falls all through Scripture, but certainly it's very visible in the book of Genesis, is the development of the work of salvation And we'll see today that Jacob had an understanding that when I read about it, I say, now, where did he get that? Because I don't find it up prior to that point in time. It's just the Lord gradually revealed to them and therefore reveals it to us through Moses' account. And then we see the lives of these believers as they struggled with the ways of God compared to their own idea of how things should go. And so we conclude Genesis, and I told you last time I taught that the Hebrew title for the book of Genesis is literally in the beginning, if we translate it, in the beginning. So we're coming to the end of the beginning as we look at these chapters. So the first 11 chapters basically establish the need for divine intervention with little hints about that divine intervention. And so we have God presented as the Almighty, the sovereign of the world, the possessor of heaven and earth. The picture of him is presented in that manner. And it begins with God as the creator. He is the creator. The creation of the world was not a chance random event over many years. It is an act of God's word. And it is inconceivable to the natural mind. It's astonishing to the mind that is opened. And we only believe it because we know God is almighty. And he can do that. And when he creates the new heaven and the new earth in the end, you get to the book of Revelation, I think that it will be a similar creation. It will not occur over 2 billion years or however many billion years. It's going to occur right when it needs to happen. And the Lord did it once, and he'll do it again. And it's something that fallen man, Romans 1 tells us, he sees the evidence of God, but he can't conceive that that's really it. And he rejects that idea and turns to his own ideas about the world and how it exists and what it exists for. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that it's by faith that we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. And so that's we look and we can find lots of evidences that show that it's true and no evidences that deny the reality of creation. It is a big part of the initial presentation of God in the Bible. We find here the unique place of man. He is not just a super animal. He had a unique creation. He had a unique creation for a unique purpose. He is made with the breath of God. He is made in the image of God. He is not made a partaker of the divine nature. That's our condition as believers. That will come to those people who believe. But he is in the image of God. And makes him different from the animal life that's around him. And he is given a responsibility to obey God. And the command was simple initially, but it is a huge obligation to obey a holy God. We find that when God completed his creation, he said that it was very good. And that means that it was well equipped to do, to be ready for whatever God had in mind for it. And we know that what he had in mind for it is for man, the creature, to be united with Christ in some manner. And God determined that it would occur through the fall. And that's sort of the nature of God's dealings. When he has a plan to do, he makes an impossible plan more impossible before he puts it into effect. And so it was seemingly impossible to make man in the partaker of the divine nature. And so to make it worse, he permits the fall to occur and then glorifies himself by taking fallen man instead of just good man into the image of God. Sin entered through one man, and I cited Romans 6:12 because that explicitly says it. When you read the account, we are potentially inclined to say it entered through one woman. The true explanation is that sin entered the world through one man, and through that one man it has spread to all men, and death came in by sin as well, because the curse fell upon the man That is the curse of returning to dust, of death. We find in these first 11 chapters the wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed initially in the curse of God on all creation. It's revealed in the universal flood that was an expression of God's displeasure for the sinfulness of man. We cited that verse from Genesis 6:5 just a few minutes ago. And it really shows that sin has dominated the human race and all of creation. And so God sent the flood, which did not solve the problem of sin, because his view of man after the flood, when there were only 8 people, ones he had specifically saved from the flood, and he looked at them and said, the heart's the same as it was going in. And that led us ultimately to the dispersion. And we don't know from reading Genesis, but we know from reading Jude 14 and 15 that actually Enoch preached that God was going to return someday or come to earth someday with his saints and execute judgment on the earth. So we do know from that reliable source that they had a knowledge of coming wrath at the end of the age as well. We see the grace of God introduced in these chapters, these 11 chapters. The initial statement in Genesis 3:15, which we quoted a few minutes ago, tells us that God had an intention to bring a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and be bruised in the process in his heel. And that, of course, predicts the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. The grace of God is seen in the deferral of wrath, so that when men sinned in those days, the Lord didn't execute judgment immediately. He waited. And while that seems to be a problem sometimes, it is an act of God's grace, because it allows, if not that man to repent, then the future generations to repent. And so it shows that there's something gracious about God in the way he deals with his creation. And so that's a good example as well. And then we see various men of faith, and that's pointed out to us in Hebrews. But when you read the text, you can find that Abel, for example, it says the Lord had regard for Abel and for his sacrifice. Not just for his sacrifice, for Abel he had regard for. We find Seth's son, in the days of Seth's son, Enosh, says men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, we don't know what that means, but when you look at the life of Abraham, you see he called on the name of the Lord. So you get an idea they were doing that back in those days as well. You see in the story of Enoch and Noah that these men walked with God. And we don't know what that means for sure, but when we get to Abraham, we find that he walked with God. And so we get an idea that these men were men who walked by faith. And then we see in Lamech that he was hoping for relief from the curse when his son Noah was born, thinking maybe Noah would be the one to deliver from the curse. Not so, but it showed that he was expecting some deliverance to occur at some point. And then finally we see it in the everlasting covenant with Noah, the animals, and the earth following the flood. And I think that's really a promise of preservation of creation in Genesis 9. Then from Genesis 12 to 50, we begin more intensely the revelation of the divine intervention. So that when you think about the book of Genesis, think at least an outline of 2 parts. The first 11 chapters sets the stage, and the process of salvation begins in earnest in part 2 from 12 to 50. And it begins with the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The first 3 verses bring us that. It actually is a very complex work that God has in mind to bring about salvation. And he just gives the framework in the book of Genesis here. And it is a framework that includes blessing, which we know from Psalm 133:3 and from a multitude of passages through the Bible. The blessing means eternal life. It's just explicitly said in that verse that the blessing, namely eternal life, or life forevermore. So we know that the promise he brought was a promise of eternal life. That is no death. Somehow the problem of death will be solved. It's a promise that there would be a great nation that would be blessed. and that great nation would be on a particular land. And that land was identified as the accursed land of Canaan in chapter 10 of Genesis. But then that's the land that Abraham was told that he would get for him and for his posterity after 400 years. So it's a land for the patriarch's offspring. We see that there was to be a blessing to all nations. It was not to be a tribal salvation. It was a universal salvation in the sense that it would be extended to all families of the earth and all nations through the blessed nation, the great nation, the nation Israel. So these are the elements of the work of salvation. And of course, the key to that is the seed of Abraham. And it's not stated in those first three verses, but if you drop down to about verse 7, I think it is, it talks about the seed that's going to be receiving the blessing. And then this account leads into the story of the patriarchs from Abraham to Jacob. Now, you have an outline in the back of the book that shows the second part of Genesis consists of four men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Well, let me suggest to you another way to think about the last part of the book, and that is to think of it as a story of three patriarchs and their families, so that you have the story of Abraham, and it leads up to his death, Abraham and his sons, and it leads to his death. And you have a story of Isaac and his sons, and it leads to his death. And then you have the story of Jacob and his sons, and it leads to his death, with a long section on the son Joseph. But you will see from our lesson today that the story ends with the death of Jacob. And then all that's left for the book of Genesis is a little epilogue about the death of Joseph as well. So it really is an account of the lives of the three patriarchs and their families, how they transmitted the blessing or communicated the blessing to the next generation. But it's a story of the patriarchs from Abraham to Jacob. And the covenant during this period of time seems to be on hold. In fact, it really is on hold in some sense, because Abraham was told shortly after he was promised possession of the land and to be a great nation, it said it's not going to occur for 400 years, long after you're dead. And that would mean long after the death of Isaac and Jacob as well. So it's a time of living with the promise, but without seeing the reality of the promise extended before them. It's a time when God seems to be hidden. And that was brought out to us in as Aaron taught us last week. The hiddenness of God, where he just seems to be gone. And you can see it in the lives of these people, because the communications of God that are reported to us are, 5 years apart, 10 years apart. I mean, how would it be if we had to live for a long period of time, years, without God speaking or communicating to us? And we don't know that he didn't other times than that, but it looks like he's just kind of hiding himself and letting the story develop the way it wants to, or the way the characters want it to. And then we see the role of suffering or adversity, and Andrew brought that out to us. He was the one who taught last week. He brought that out to us in the lesson last week, where there is blessing through suffering and adversity. And you see that in the life of Joseph most clearly. But it's true throughout the book, which is a concept that doesn't come out when you sit and listen to the blessing in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And so it's really a lesson as we look at the lives of the patriarchs of how to live and to die with faith in the promise. And Daryl cited that verse this morning already, how they all died without receiving what was promised. That is, the fullness of what was promised. They received the eternal life, but even that waits in its fullness for the resurrection. And the most detailed stories we get of people living by faith or not is in the life of Jacob and his sons, with a strong emphasis on the life of Joseph as a good example of that account. And the story, when we get to the end of Genesis, we find that the reality that drives everything is the promise. Part 2 of Genesis begins and ends with a promise to Abraham. We'll see Joseph citing it prior to his death, and it began, of course, as indicated, with that with the promise made in Genesis 12, 1-3. And the unspoken hope that's in here is the hope of the seed and the resurrection. And those things will become more clear as we go along. It's inferred. We can infer it from the fact that the promise is to you forever. That's the promise that was made, and we'll see that today in the lesson on Joseph, what he says about the promise that was made is forever, basically. Or Jacob says that. So, the story of the chapters we have here is the death of the last patriarch, Jacob, with a few verses of epilogue at the end. And it comes to us in four parts. Chapter 48 talks about Joseph and his sons at the deathbed of Jacob. Chapter 49 shows Israel's, all of 12 of his sons at the deathbed of Jacob. And I changed that on purpose to Israel's sons because those names are interchangeable here. And the emphasis is upon sometimes the frailty of the man, Jacob, and sometimes the blessing of the Lord in the man's life. Name and the name Israel accounts for that as well, or in addition. Then chapter 50, the first part is the death of Jacob up to his burial, and then the death of Joseph is the epilogue, the last few verses of the book. So you can see that the book basically ends with the death of Jacob. So it really is a story of three patriarchs. So Israel's deathbed, there are two scenes here. And his at his deathbed, and the first one here is with Joseph. It says here that Joseph was told, "Your father is very sick." Now, if you look at the last few verses of chapter 47, you will see that the end of the narrative of their experience in Egypt ends at verse 26. Because in verse 27, it just gives a summary and talks about the life of Jacob. Now, Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property and were fruitful and became very numerous. So they started to become a great nation before the death of Jacob. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die, changes his name, drew near, he called his son Joseph and said, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, please now place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. When I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt, bury me in their burial place." And he said, Joseph said, "I will do as you have said." And Jacob then says, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Jacob bowed in worship at the head of his bed. So he extracted from Joseph a promise that he would be buried in the land of Canaan with his fathers. And now Joseph gets word that he is very sick and about to die. And he rallies. Verse 2 says, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you." And Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. So he really was quite sick, but he sort of gathered himself for this last time. And he then reflects initially in verses 3 through 7 on his experience with God dealing with him. And what he thinks back to is the blessing of God at Luz, a place called Luz, which Jacob called the gate of heaven or the house of God. And it was a place where he met with God twice, or I should say God met with him twice. And he blessed him on those two occasions. The first account was in Genesis 28 when he was leaving this promised land to go to Syria to stay with his uncle until Esau settled down. And at that occasion, he was met by God, and the blessing, or the promise of to Abraham and Isaac was given to Jacob. Now, the promise to the patriarchs or to the nation of Israel was given by the mouth of God himself to the three patriarchs. Subsequent to that, it's going to be given by the individual. So Jacob's going to pass it on, and the sons will not hear the voice of God. They will hear Jacob speaking. But for him, he received the promise that was given to Abraham and Isaac on that occasion. And God promised that he would not leave him until he had fulfilled his promise. Then when he returned to the same place finally. He was a little slow getting there, after being in the land for a while. And God met him again and presented himself as the Almighty God, the all-powerful God. He changed his name to Israel. Israel means he contends with God. And the idea is that Jacob's life was a life of struggling to prevail with God, to get the blessing of God in his own strength. And that second encounter, he finally prevailed, but through weakness. He prevailed by waiting on God and trusting God to bless him. And so he had no claim. He says, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. But he knew that he didn't have the strength really to prevent God from leaving. So he trusted and was blessed in that way. He was promised that he would have a nation, that he would have a company of people, and that he would have a land on that occasion. And so now he reflects on that in the chapter we have before us and recalls exactly what he was taught. And he mentions that God Almighty appeared to him. And I'm just looking at chapter 48 for these observations here. He mentions that he was going to be fruitful and become a company of people, and he had already seen that start to happen here. And he mentioned that God was going to give him this land for an everlasting possession. Now that's important, because that means the possession of the land, if it's everlasting, that promise can't come to an end. And it also means that Jacob has to be alive to have an everlasting possession of the land. And that's what he viewed, that promise, his recollection of that. So that's what he is remembering when he remembers how God met him and what God's promise was. And his response then to that is to bless Joseph's sons. And he elevates them to equality with their uncles. And he said, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. And he said that he was going to give them land. It said in verse 5, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. So the 12 tribes then are going to include Ephraim and Manasseh. That is the 12, they're actually 13 tribes, but the 12 tribes with possession in the land. And he then recalls Rachel, and I thought that was interesting and a little confusing, being verse 7 in chapter 48. Now, as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey when there was still some distance to go in Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, on the way to Bethlehem. And the commentators are not very helpful. I think what he's saying here is that up until this point in his life, that is the death of Rachel, his second encounter at Luz, I think that Rachel was the center of his life. And Joseph, therefore, was the center of his life as well. And that represented his rejection of God's sovereign will in giving him Leah as a wife. And it focused upon his will in selecting Rachel. And so that when she died, he says, he acknowledged that it was a great sorrow and probably still was a sorrow for him to this point. But that it was a milestone in the fact that he now recognized that the plan of God was going to go through Leah, and that the blessing of God was going to come through her and not through Rachel. And it was God's doing and not his own doing that's going to bring this about. And so he's not rejecting her because he's now going to elevate the sons of Joseph to an honorary position, but he's going to give Judah a higher position. And you'll note that when we get to the end, he's going to say that he wants to be buried where Leah is. And because she was buried with the fathers as well. So I think it shows that he realized that he'd made a mistake, and it didn't negate his love for her or his love for Joseph, but it just showed that he realized that the Lord's will was the best will for him. So then Joseph presents his sons to Jacob for him to look at them and see them. I don't know that he anticipated what would happen here. But what happened was Jacob intended to bring blessing to them. But you'll notice that in verse 15, he blessed Joseph. So what you read there in the blessing is a blessing to Joseph, and he blesses him as Israel. Verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them and the names of my father and fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the earth. So that the blessing of Jacob acknowledged the God of Abraham and Isaac, and that he's a God before whom they walked. Remember, that was an early mark of devotion to God, is that people walked with God. And so he wants that to be the character of the blessing of Joseph, walking with God. And the concept of him being a shepherd, that's a new concept here in the book of Genesis. And we know that's a strong emphasis throughout the Bible, that the Lord is our shepherd. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. And so Jacob looked back on his life and saw that the shepherd role of God was a blessing to him, although he suffered under it because of his own rebellion. And then a redeemer from all evil. It showed that he knows that he needs salvation. And that salvation and the relief from sin is not going to come from himself. It's going to come from God, the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac. He's going to be the redeemer from sin. New concept. First time redeemer is mentioned in the Bible here. And then he extends the blessing to the boys. And he mentions his own name. He wants his name to be in them. And the idea of that is he wants the good things about him to be in his sons, is what he's saying. And his name was God. He struggled with God, and then God said, but you prevailed by faith, as essence. So he wants that to be a characteristic of his children. He wants the lives of the faith of Abraham and Isaac to be in the children as well, so that we might say for ourselves, we would like our name to be in our children. But when we say that, we're not just thinking of a name on a piece of paper. We're thinking of our character, our life, to be in our children. And hopefully that's a good character if we should say such a thing like that. And that they will be a great multitude as well. Well, Joseph objects, as you know the account. But Israel refuses to accept his objection. Actually increases the blessing. You see that in verse 21. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, when you go and look at the rest of the story of Ephraim and Manasseh, it is not a nice story. And in fact, they took the lead in the rebellion that split the nation in two, and in the rebellion that led the northern kingdom to go into captivity long before the southern kingdom did, and to, in essence, be lost. At least largely lost. And so to say, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh, is a very curious kind of thing. And I think that the statement like that tells us that there is a future for Ephraim and Manasseh that is going to be a source of great blessing, so that we ultimately will say we want to be like Ephraim and Manasseh. And so I think it is a prediction. And when you get to the book of Ezekiel, you'll find after the story in chapter 37, where the Lord says, I'm going to give two sticks, Ephraim and Joseph. And what's he going to do with them? He's going to bring them together. And so there's going to be the combined Ephraim and Judah together to bring be instrument of great blessing throughout the whole world. So, but it is a curious thing to say, because Ephraim and Manasseh are not a pretty story as you go through the Old Testament. And then to Joseph, he says, God will bring you back to the land of your fathers. Now, you could say, well, he did so when he brought his dead body there during the Exodus. But no, he's looking beyond that. I think he's looking to a resurrection when God will actually bring Joseph to the land of his fathers. And so that is yet to come as well. And in the meantime, he says, you get a double portion. Now, this last verse of chapter 48, verse 22, is a curious one, because we don't have any record when Jacob took property from the hand of the Amorites with his sword and with his bow. The only account we have of that is when the two boys, Simeon and Levi, took Shechem and destroyed it militarily with the sword and the bow, and took possession of that. And he may be referring to that. He may be speaking of that as sort of a prediction of what's going to happen under Joshua when they're going to destroy in the same manner. It's possible it's some unknown battle. I think that's not very likely. So I think it probably is referring to this, but it is kind of a strange thing because he's going to bring it up again in a negative way. But it really, he looks upon those things as things in the hand of the Lord that he had in mind, that his boys should do that, even though it was an evil thing that the boys did. So the second scene at the deathbed is in chapter 49. And this time it is with the 12 sons. He calls the 12 sons to assemble yourselves together that I might tell you what will befall you in the days to come. And the order that he brings blessing is the order that's written here. This is sort of a short outline of the book of verse chapter 49. So he begins with the first four sons of Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. He then goes to Leah's last two sons, born 9 and 10, but does them in reverse order. So Issachar was born before Zebulun, but he blesses Zebulun before Issachar. Then he speaks of Bilhah's son, and that's Rachel's handmaid, Dan. He was actually born number 5 after Judah. And then he gives an expression of hope in verse 18. And then he speaks of Zilpah's two sons. And these are Leah's handmaids. And they were Gad and Asher. And he speaks a blessing to those two. And then he goes back, and they were born 7 and 8. And then he goes back to Bilhah's second son. That's Rachel's handmaid. And he is actually born number 6, Naphtali. And then finally he ends up with Rachel's two sons, numbers 11 and 12. So he takes them out of order, and I'm not sure the significance of those except for Leah's first four sons and the second to last one, Joseph. The others are a little bit difficult to understand, and why the order, I don't know the answer to that question. Just the first four are important. And the first four he gives us the most detail on. So he begins with Reuben. And with Reuben, he says, in essence, I had great expectations because you were my firstborn, but you blew it. You did an evil sin. And because of that, you're going to lose the preeminence in the family. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. And I think that's really the name of the significance of the birthright is preeminence in the family. Because you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it, you went up to my couch. You remember he fornicated with Leah's handmaid. And then he looks at Simeon and Levi collectively and addresses their violence in Shechem. Great violence and fierce anger. And the blessing for them is dispersion in the land. And so they didn't, neither of those men had tribal property for their offspring. Simeon was dispersed in the tribe of Judah, and Levi was dispersed as the priestly tribe. And I think in both cases, it shows the Lord turning a judgment into a blessing, because he'll tell the tribe of Levi that you don't get an inheritance in the land, but I'll be your inheritance. So the judgments that are given here are not judgments that eliminate them from the land in eternal judgments. They're temporal judgments. And that, I think you could extend that back to Reuben as well. And it just seems most clearly, I think, in Levi. We don't, you know, it's a blessing for Simeon to be around Judah, but we don't get any explicit statements how that's a blessing. We do see how Levi being dispersed is a huge blessing to him, to Levi, and also to the nation. So it's really the way Lord turns wrath into blessing in a case like that. And I think it also shows in both of these, all three of these men, is that judgment deferred is not judgment denied. And it should have made everybody standing there listening to him shake in their boots. Well, how far back is the Lord going to go back on my record to see that I need to have some judgment placed upon me? And of course, the picture eternally is all the way back to the beginning. And your judgments, every sin you ever committed, the Lord is going to hold against you eternally. And unless They're covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a picture that the long-suffering of the Lord in dealing with sinful men does not mean he is approving of their sinfulness or that he will ignore their sinfulness and what he's going to do. Then Judah, of course, is the crown, source of praise in the family, it tells us there. Victory and honor. The scepter is not going to depart from Judah, nor a ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come. The word Shiloh is only used here. And with regard to Christ, there's a town named Shiloh, but not talking about that. Some people say that it has a concept of peace, which is true. Some people say, refer to Ezekiel 21, where it says, until he comes to whom it belongs. And that seems to be a reasonable thing. Some people say that that's a literal translation of that word Shiloh. I don't know enough Hebrew to say whether that's true or not. What we do know is it is talking about Christ, because the description that follows is true. It's the seed of the woman. It doesn't say that, but that's what they're waiting for. And the people will obey him, it says. Unto him shall be the obedience of the people. And then it has these two figures of the donkey's colt and the wine, the robes washed in the blood of grapes and washed in wine. And I think the two things are probably figures of his incarnation. He's a king. We know that people are going to obey him. But he's going to come first on a donkey and tie him to a vine, the figure that's used here. And I think that looks forward to his humiliation as he comes in humiliation into Jerusalem instead of as a king on a charger. And then the figure of washing his garments, you know, he's clothed in our sins. Our sins are laid upon him. And it's a curious figure that his blood washes our covering away from him. That is, the sins away. It covers the sins. So I think washing his garments and wine is a figure, I think, of being suffering for our sins and having that accepted by the Father. So Judah is given the preeminent position in terms of the king, but there will be a preeminent place for Joseph as well. Now, the other sons, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, have really cryptic notes. Some seem to be prosperity, and some seem to be maybe not that, and some seem to be confusing. The commentaries are not very helpful in understanding these, and so I'm not going to spend time talking about them, because I think the main ones are Judah and Joseph. And again, Joseph is pictured as fruitful, victorious in battle. It talks about the archers attacking him and shooting him, but his bow remained firm, his arms were agile, and the reason is because he was uniquely enabled by the mighty one of Jacob. It talks about the shepherd and the stone of Israel. Stone of Israel, a new figure, that the shepherd we already had. The God of your father, your fathers who helps you, and the Almighty who blesses you. And he blesses him eternally above the fathers. You see that the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. So he wants him to have the blessings of his father, and they should surpass his own fathers. So he really is speaking of tremendous blessing for Joseph, on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the one, of the head of one distinguished, that is a preeminent one among his brothers. And the only preeminence that the nation had, that Joseph had in the nation, was one that he extracted on his own. That is, his offspring, when they split the nation in two. But there were several other occasions when he was mad, when Ephraim was mad, the nation, or the tribe, because they weren't invited to do certain things. They thought they ought to be the leaders all the time. But this is a picture that they actually will have a preeminent place someday. So I think it really speaks of some future role for Ephraim, as I already referred to in the blessing that was given to Joseph in the previous chapter. So Joseph is given a place of preeminence, ultimately, although not the place of the kingdom. That goes through the king. That goes through Judah. And then finally, Benjamin, a ravenous wolf. Not a good picture of Benjamin, which is probably apt, knowing what we know about Benjamin. But again, these are figures of what they'll do in the future, because he says that this is a prophecy. And then he says in verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what the Father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to him. And the blessing is, it's a blessing, I think, because they can see what the course of their fathers were when people read this account, and it serves as a warning. And a warning is a blessing as well as an announcement of blessing that's going to come. So I think it is a warning that the flesh you live with until you go to be with the Lord and you're resurrected. And it serves as a warning, but it also serves as a marker for the great grace of God and the way he dealt with a nation who proved itself to be totally unworthy along the way. And then the verse 18 is very curious because it's just interjected in here in the middle of everything. And it seems to be an expression of Jacob. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. And I think that it speaks of where Jacob was in his heart about all of these things. It's really, his hope was not the great nation, but the salvation of the Lord, his Redeemer. He already talked about that. And he's looking forward to a final salvation, final resurrection. And we know that his hope is not in this lifetime because he expects to be buried with his fathers and with Leah. But he expects to get the blessing. And that's really the lesson here. So that in all of these things, as he sees the way the Lord works with his sons and the way they're going to go, he says, my hope is in your salvation, not in my son's ability to get it all together, but in the Lord's blessing. And that, of course, the future course of the nation was very uneven, to say the least. But the blessing of God will prevail in the end. And for those who say that the Lord finally gave up on the nation Israel, and the things to speak of the nation Israel in the future are gone, I think fail to understand what he is saying here about the salvation of God, that the covenant of God with Abraham was a covenant that included all of those things, and they will all come to pass, and they will all be eternal in the plan of God. The details, of course, remain to be seen. So it's really, it speaks of the course that he has for them despite their sinfulness. And then he gives a charge to his sons regarding his burial. He wants to be in Machpelah. And the idea there is that they're awaiting the resurrection. And it's a testimony to that. Now, everybody doesn't need to be buried in Machpelah. Others will not be through the years. But it is a demonstration that the patriarchs died in hope that their bodies would be raised again and that they would stand with Job on the earth and their eyes would behold their Redeemer. And then the story of Jacob's death, I won't go through that in any detail, but they mourn. It was an Egyptian death, basically. The whole nation mourned. Probably a figure or a prediction of the blessing that comes to the nations through the patriarchs, ultimately. And they seemingly recognized there was some benefit to them. The burial in Canaan is as Jacob wanted. The interesting thing that's mentioned in the text is that the Canaanites watched it. And do you know what their observation was? Wow, this is really a significant Egyptian event. And it really is kind of a sad note that Jacob dies, and the one who's supposed to be the blessing to the whole earth, that is through Jacob, when he dies, they think just another Egyptian died. And they don't see the significance of the burial of Jacob there. And then at this point, like to speak do a whole sermon on this portion. Joseph's brothers come to him and they're fearful because they have mistreated him when they sold him. They think now he's going to get revenge now that dad's gone. And so they come to Joseph and they ask forgiveness. And this, I think, is the first place that we find them asking forgiveness for this, for their treatment of Joseph. I suspect they regretted it all along after they met him. In fact, we know they were troubled by it before they knew who he was. But now they ask for forgiveness. But Joseph's response shows the lesson, I think, of the whole life of the patriarchs. It's Joseph's faith in the ways of God. And it really is a remarkable response. There's no anger, no desire for revenge, because he looked upon them as the agents of God's will. And they received judgment, not judgment. They receive chastening from the Lord on that. And if not forgiven, they would receive eternal judgment for that. So it doesn't mean that that's a good thing that it happened. He's not saying that. He's just saying that it's God used it for good, so how can I be angry about it? You know, so what if I hadn't been sold down there? And what if then the famine come and our tribe would have been wiped out, our family would have been wiped out? I mean, he says, no, it needed to happen that way. And so I have no anger at all. In fact, it says he comforted his brothers. That's just a remarkable thing. Not just say, oh, forget it. You know, he actually tried to make them feel better about the whole process and not to deny their sin, because he said that he acknowledged that it was a sin that they had done. So the story ends then with the death of Joseph. And he says Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and he lived 110 years. He saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. And he says, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham. Remember what the Lord said, what Paul said about an oath? When God makes an oath, it means it's absolutely going to happen. So you're going to go to a land which he promised on oath to Abraham. And in Hebrews, it says the fact that God added an oath means that it's absolutely going to occur. And so that Joseph says, this is going to happen. And he said, take me up, but carry me up when you go. And so the story ends with him in a coffin in Egypt. And it's kind of a strange ending to the story. It's certainly not a fairy tale ending. Everything happily ever after. In fact, it's going to get worse. But it is a figure of the work of the person and the promise of God. And that's what's happening. That's what directs history. That's what directs world history today. So when you get mad about politics not going your way, or about events in the world not going your way, you know, think about the fact that this is the hand of the Lord that's doing that for good, ultimately. That doesn't mean that they make the right decisions, but it means that the person and the promise of God are determining the course of world history and the end as well. And our responsibility is to believe. It's the same as the patriarchs. As we live our lives before these things, and we trust that God is doing the right thing, even though it seems like the wrong thing. And certainly, I would not do it that way. I don't know how many times I've thought that, maybe not dared to say it out loud. But it's really a problem of dealing with reality versus perception, divine wisdom versus human wisdom. And that's a struggle, because I do think I'm a little smarter than God lots of times. And that is a huge problem. And the response to that, it's only going to be properly dealt with when we trust that he's there. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's really the words that resound through all of history. And so, you know, we still have the issue of living by faith, but we have a tremendous blessing, because we have the whole Bible, the completed revelation, to build our faith. And they didn't have much. A word from God every 10 years or 30 years or 50 years, I mean, that's not much. He sustained them through all of that. But we have so much more, and so much more to be thankful for. And so as we move ahead, don't forget the story of the patriarchs as a collection of men who lived in frailty, but lived by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for the truth that you are, and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And we pray, Father, that we would be a people who are known, that we trust in you, that we trust in your word, that it is true, that we trust in your ways with us each day, and that we trust that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And we pray, Father, that we might be a testimony, a light to the world around us, in bringing your people to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.